This is study number 22 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. Let us turn back to the statement in Adventist Home, page 389. The context in which we consider this statement is the change of circumstances which were necessary for Moses in order to make this sure work of repentance. First of all, time, then change of circumstances, and then communion with God. All these elements were absolutely essential. And as far as change of circumstances are concerned, I've pointed to the fact that we envision a place in nature somewhere where it is beautiful and nice, where we can be separate from everything else. But this is not the change of circumstances that are really necessary to get free from sentimentalism. It is hardship, rather, which is required. And that is the reason why God put his people into the wilderness, like Moses, like Paul, like John, where he gave him that revelation, or Israel, that's right, or John the Baptist. They all were put in the wilderness. Now, when we desire to leave a city, which is a good desire, I want to support that, what is usually the main point? Why do we want to go away from a city? Yes, that is in the world very much so. It is true. I mean, people go away from the city into the country because, they are fed up with all this civilization and so forth. The artificial life, they want to have it romantic. Okay? That romanticism, I would call it. Good. That is not our reason. Our reason is, usually when you ask believers, to escape the evil influences in the city. That is a good reason. But I would say that is not the only reason. Very often, we mix up this escape from the influences in the city with the dirt that is in a city, and so forth. In other words, we want to escape the hardships of the city sometimes. Now, there's often a mixture, you know, in our natures, and we are all the same. We must ask ourselves, really, are we willing to go to the country for hardship's sake, or are we just wanting to escape the bad influences? That is the question. Because on the country, you don't have shops around the corner. Okay, I don't know how it is in America exactly with cities, but because you have cars and so forth. In Germany, cities are rather enclosed. So when you live in a city, you have just next to you any shop you want. And not just one shop, but anything. So you don't have to go for a long time. You are there, right at the spot, and get what you want. If you want to go to the barber's shop, if you want to get some groceries, if you want to buy a washing machine or washing powder, or want to make the laundry, everything is convenient, quickly done. And, of course, in the city you have reliable electricity. It's always there. You have every suppliance, the canalization is ready, everything is ready and done for you. When you go in the country, it's different. You have to get up very early in the morning if you don't have a car, and many people don't have a car. You have to find the right bus, which is going only once a day. I'm talking of German circumstances now, forgive me, it may be different here. So once a day the bus is going, but it's going only at 5 o'clock in the morning, even though work starts at 8. So you have to go. Okay, you go at 5. And the bus comes back only at 6 at night, even though your work finishes already at 4. You have to take it. And so forth. Then, if you want to go shopping, oh, that's an event. You can go only once a week, not more. And if you go, you have to go far, and you have to quickly buy and come back. You can't afford more time. And as far as electricity is concerned, well, it's not quite as stable. There's often a outage, and maybe it's even impossible to have a telephone line and so forth. Of course, some people don't like telephones. They want to be undisturbed. But these things, I mean, there are hardships in a country. Maybe the houses are not so fine, they're not so nice, they're not so well insulated, you have to press together, not to freeze so much, or whatever. So, there are hardships. Now, what I would say is this. When parents get children, they should seriously consider how they spend their money. The point is this, as Sister White says, the parents have labored very, very hard. We are living really, in Germany, in Europe, we're living in the second generation after the war generation. Those who had experienced the war, they grew up with nothing, really. My parents, they had nothing when they started. And they had to work diligently, the whole generation, they had to work diligently. When I was a kid, I had no toys. Food was very scanty. I had no sweets and stuff like this. There was no money for it. That was a great blessing. So I grew up a little bit like this, but as I grew up already, wealth was beginning to accumulate and more was coming. Now these parents who accumulate this wealth, where do they spend it? They spend it for their own homes and their own families to furnish it more and more and more. And the result is that that you take for granted things which the parents would not even dream of. That we have a car now, everybody, and that the kids get a car as soon as they are 16 or 18 or whatever. I mean, my parents, when they got their first little car, it was a plastic bomber, a little plastic car. Really, when you sat in there, it was... And, you know, that was something. That was something, that we had a car. And we lived out in the country. I don't know how my parents managed, to be honest, without a car before. But they managed. We survived. And it's quite interesting to see how today we seem to take granted things which our parents did not know. So the children get this, 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 and the other. And if the children would not have this, you're considered as being strange. What? Your children have no toys? And if I go and visit sometimes people with children, almost there's an expectancy, does he bring me some toys? Because every time an uncle or an aunt is coming, it's coming with toys, you know, with some kind of toys, even if it's a little thing. But I have this strict habit never to bring toys. And the children love me nevertheless. I'm glad for this. But, you know, you almost feel obliged to bring some toys when you come somewhere. Because it's a habit to bring something. It's a token of appreciation, of friendship and so forth. But this all leads to an expectation. That was my problem, and I can say, when I was growing up and my parents got more, of course, then birthday was always a special day, wasn't it? And what do you expect on birthday and on Christmas? Presents. That was the great day. Why? Because they were presents. Now, couldn't we educate our children in this way, that birthday is a day of thankfulness where they give a present to others? That Christmas is a day of thankfulness as Christ died for us, that they give a present to the work of God. If our children would grow up like this, that would be different. But people think you are strange when you do this. They think you are cruel to your children. But you know what cruelty is? Cruelty is when you indulge them. And that is something not seen in the world. As I said before, we will still plunge into child education in more detail. But these are just some preliminary thoughts here. Let us read again the statement in Adventist Home, page 389. There are wealthy men, and I think we live in an age where we can call almost everybody wealthy. There are wealthy men who expect their children to be what they were in their youth and blame the depravity of the age if they are not. But they have no right to expect this of their children unless they place them in circumstances similar to those in which they themselves have lived. And now let's see what circumstances. Circumstances of the father's life have made him what he is. In his youth, he was pressed with poverty and had to work with diligence and perseverance. His character was molded by the stern school of poverty. He was forced to be modest in his wants, active in his work, simple in his tastes. There was no room for fashion. He had to put his faculties to work in order to obtain food and clothing. He had to practice economy. Nowadays, our kids, they get free lodging, they get free food, and then they go to work, and everything they earn, they can spend as they desire. And what do they desire? Do they desire to further the cause? Are their wages going towards the cause of God? They are going into hobbies. They go into this, that, and the other. Everything that is not really furthering the aim of the soon coming of Christ. That is the problem. Now, if we want to change this, I mean, if we really want our children, our young people, to have this aim of the soon coming of Christ, if we do not want to delay the coming of Christ any longer, we must not indulge them like this. When they stay in our home and work, then they can contribute to the costs. When they eat off our table, they can contribute as well. That is normal, absolutely normal. And when they do not earn money, they can contribute by working, being a part of the work at home. And if this doesn't work, then maybe it is time that they begin the household themselves. That is really a blessing. Now, let us see that there is a blessing in that school of poverty. And I must say, while I've seen both more or less in my life, I've seen somewhat a need, and then later more fluently. Not that my parents ever were rich, but in the sense as we understand it, but they had enough. I can remember when I was very small, my father was book evangelist, and sometimes he came home with nothing more than 5 marks, 5 Deutschmarks, which is $2 or so. And my mother would be in despair. What do we eat? And there were unlucky scenes at home sometimes. But I am very, very glad for this, to really say that I had no toys, really. I remember very few. One I lost, glad to say, was an aeroplane. I lost it for some reason. I was dead sad because of it. But it was good that I lost it. And there was a little car. I remember once I had a plastic car. Nowadays children have 100 cars. I had one plastic car, one single. And you know, I really love to play with it. Boom, boom. And one day I was thinking, oh, how good that I don't have a brother. I can play all by myself. Yes, it is really a thing which we need to see, laws that apply to our own upbringing. Now, what would I do if I had children? I mean, I can't choose my circumstances in the course of God, of course. God must lead in this, and you cannot fully choose, but you can make some choices, and I can also make some choices. And one of these choices is to voluntarily cut off yourself from great portions of your wages. Where would you put them? To the cause, to the finishing of the cause, that Christ can come soon. Cut yourself off voluntarily of these things for the sake of your children. That is my counsel. For the sake of your children, mind you, and for the cause, for both. This is a good motive. Now, when you cut these things off, then you have to, and then you are forced, then you again are in the school of poverty, so to speak. And you have to labor, you have to be simple in your tastes, you have to be active in your work, and you have to be modest in your wants. And your children who grow up like this, they will be blessed. Sometimes God takes away our idols from us. He places us in circumstances where suddenly we drop from one social standing to another social standing. I remember having listened to an interview some time ago when there was a depression in America, where some American was complaining, was saying, last year I was in the middle class, now I'm in the underclass. Suddenly I'm thrown in the underclass. I lost my job and I lost my middle class standard. And he was bitterly complaining about it. And when I think about this now, maybe if he was a Christian, it would have been a great blessing for him and his children. But you know, that's not how people look at it. People think that what they have must be maintained. We all have to learn to be a blessing for our children. So let us leave this question of circumstances now. You see, for Moses, it was a degradation. First, he was in the absolute upper class. He had servants around him and everything. He had a wonderful home. And now he was in the wilderness, having to sleep probably in tents, if he slept in tents at all, maybe under the free heavens. And it was really very different. But it was a necessary circumstance and was time that was needed. And it was communion with God. Now leave away one of these factors and it will not be successful. In other words, if you don't give time to the matter, if you expect that changes are suddenly, these changes, this work of repentance, you're mistaken. It takes time. Take away the circumstances. It doesn't work. And thirdly, take away the, what was the third? The communion with God. It doesn't work either. So it doesn't help just to be in a poorer situation, so to speak. It doesn't help. You have to realize that communion with God only makes that a blessing. Without it, it won't. So I'm not preaching here just change of circumstances. We must see that these things belong together. And please don't overlook this factor. So we want to leave now this subject of making sure work of repentance. I didn't mean to dwell on that so long, really. Now we want to really go back to Adam and see what he did in the education of his children. Now, Adam was also falling from one situation to another very abruptly. Now, the situation in which he was before was this, that the atmosphere was mild, it was pleasant, everything was good and nice around him. Now, the atmosphere was cool, he didn't have his light garment anymore, but had to have restrictive clothes. With restrictive clothes, I don't mean tight clothes. The fur skins that he would get from the animals would not be tight. You can be sure it was healthy clothes. And yet, compared with the light garment, it must have been like a restriction. Isn't it so? And another situation, of course, was the falling leaves and the death he witnessed all around him and the fact, the knowledge that he must die. Now, that was a fall, a social fall, you can say. Now, that fall was necessary because of sin. Had he remained in this first statute, he would never have learned that what he could learn in the school of hardship. So God saw that a change of circumstances, as well as communion with God, as well as time, was necessary for Adam to be delivered from the sentimentalism. Time was necessary. In other words, he could not be delivered suddenly. And let's see now how Adam reacted when he had to leave paradise. Let's turn to Patriarchs and Prophets. I think it is in the chapter 3, The Temptation and Fall. Yes, on page 61. On page 61 in Patriarchs and Prophets. The third chapter, The Temptation and Fall. After their sin, Adam and Eve were no longer to dwell in Eden. They earnestly entreated that they might remain in the home of their innocence and joy. They confessed that they had forfeited all right to that happy abode which pledged themselves for future to yield strict obedience to God. Now, what did Adam and Eve desire? To remain in that position as before. Again, they pleaded that they may remain in the home of their innocence. Now, that does not mean that they pleaded that they might not die. They knew that was clear, that couldn't be changed. But at least to stay in the garden. What was the difference between Garden of Eden and the other places? The Garden of Eden evidently was there were a lot of fruit trees. It was a nice growth. There was the tree of life there. Everything outside of the garden, the atmosphere was evidently a little bit different, even though it was better than it is today on the earth. But you can compare these two places maybe like with living in green pastures and coming into the wilderness. I don't know if this is an exact comparison, but it was a difference, definitely. And they desired to stay in the home of their innocence and joy. Can you understand why? Clear. Now, what did they do in order to stay there? They confessed that they had forfeited all right to that happy abode, but pledged themselves for the future to yield strict obedience to God. So they were humble. They really admitted that they were in the wrong. They confessed it clearly that they had no right to stay there. And they said, only as a favor, we humbly plead. Now, how did God react? Very sternly, you may say. It says, but they were told that their nature had become depraved by sin. They had lessened their strength to resist evil and had opened the way for Satan to gain more ready access to them. In other words, God was not sentimental. And that is what I admire with God, where I really want to follow him. He was not led by feelings, at least. I think if people would have approached me as Adam and Eve would have approached God, confessing the innocence, saying we have forfeited, all right, now can't we stay in this home? I would tend to have said, okay, you can stay. But God said, no, you can't. Was he having less love than I would have? Certainly not. God loves them more than I could love them. But I would have been ruled by feelings. God is loved by wisdom. But God is guided by wisdom. I'm guided by feelings. He's guided by wisdom. And I must learn to submit my feelings to his wisdom. That is the work I need to do. Again, they confessed that they had forfeited all right to that happy abode, but pledged themselves for their future and so forth. Now, the reason why they could not stay there, God gave them, your natures are so changed by sin that you have now lesser strength to resist evil, and you have opened a way for Satan to gain more ready access to you. In your innocence, you had yielded to temptation, and now in a state of conscious guilt, you would have less power to maintain your integrity. Therefore, you must leave that place. Now, Adam and Eve accepted that sentence. They were humble enough to do this. That is, they really had a conversion experience. But let's see what their feelings were in the matter. And that is very important to understand. We read the next paragraph. In humility and unutterable sadness, they bade farewell to their beautiful home and went forth to dwell upon the earth where rested the curse of sin. The atmosphere, once so mild and uniform in temperature, was now subject to marked change, and the Lord mercifully provided them with a garment of skins as a protection from the extremes of heat and cold. What do you say about this? Again, let's read this. In humility and unutterable sadness, they bade farewell to their beautiful home. Is this understandable? Now, what is unutterable sadness? What is this? That is feeling. That's right. Now, it is understandable, but what should they have placed against this unutterable sadness? Continued repentance, true, and trust in God. So much that they would have said, if God sends us out, it must be good for us. It is good for our proud natures now to be humbled outside of paradise. Now, I want to really stress this point. If God does not send us out of paradise, then we should not leave paradise just because we think we have to humble ourselves. That is to punish ourselves. That is not the work we need to do. Yes, we must humble ourselves, that is humble our hearts, but not to go and this, how does Sister White call this, volatile humility? Humiliation? Voluntile? No, voluntile, she says. Humiliation. This, you know, bowing down before having it in the heart, without having it in the heart. People sometimes, they are terribly proud in their hearts, and yet they behave as though they were very humble. False humility, that is the word. So, what was their situation? Their situation was this, that they did not really see the blessing in the curse. They did not see the blessing in the fact that they were now under thorns and thistles, under different temperature, under different environment. Because they needed all this, they should have said, it is good for our proud natures to go in this way. But their thoughts were dwelling on the beautiful home. So to some extent, this was still daydreaming, wasn't it? Daydreaming of the past days. I really must say, in their case, I understand it very much. And I also feel not quite authorized to accuse them too much of this. But on the other hand, we must see, they failed to see the true blessing and curse. And this is something we need to do, to see the blessing in the curse. Let's read the next paragraph. As they witnessed in the drooping flower and falling leaf the first signs of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over their dead. What do you think about this? About the dead leaves? Yes. Well, we laugh about it and say they were sentimental, but they were probably less sentimental than we are. And yet it is true. It was sentimentalism. Now, the reason why I say that they were probably less sentimental is we must see their sadness in the background of their time. If we see their sadness in the background of our time, we have no understanding for it. We tend to think, they were childish to mourn about a falling leaf because we are so used to death. We don't mourn about it anymore. It's the same if somebody works as a doctor or as a nurse and constantly has to do with death and sick patients. He doesn't jump up and down if somebody gets weak or to the point of death. It's a normal occurrence almost to him. But if somebody is not used to death at all and he sees an accident at the road, what does he do? He runs away. He says, no, I don't want to have anything to do with it. That is the reaction. That is, of course, a feeling that needs to be overcome. I've made some first aid courses. And one thing I've learned is you have a moral duty when there's a person in accident to help him. I don't know how it is in America. In Germany, it's even under law. So you have a moral duty to help. Okay. Now, many people, when they see an accident, they act like the Pharisee. They see him from afar and they say, oh, a sick person, make a big round, let the next one come. But a physician would never act like this, would he? A physician, he would go to this place because he feels an obligation to help. And this is because he's used to it, because he knows how to deal with it. And that is the different background between Adam and Eve and us today. You see this point? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Now let us come to the next point. Was it sentimentalism to mourn about a falling leaf? It was, because they should have been very thankful for it. The atmosphere, once so mild and uniform in temperature, was now subject to marked changes. No, wait a minute. I jumped one paragraph. The death of the frail, delicate flowers was indeed a cause of sorrow, but when the goodly trees cast off their leaves, the scene brought vividly to mind the stern fact that death is the portion of every living thing. The Garden of Eden remained upon the earth long after man had become an outcast from its pleasant paths. The fallen race were long permitted to gaze upon the home of innocence, the entrance barred only by the watching angels. At the cherubim-guarded gate of paradise, the divine glory was revealed. Hither came Adam and his sons to worship God. Here they renewed their vows of obedience to that law, the transgression of which had banished them from Eden. So, we see that some sentimentalism was still in Adam and Eve when they left the Eden home. Sentimentalism because they thought back of the beautiful home. Sentimentalism because they saw the death and so forth and mourned about it. But as they grew in repentance, they cast off the sentimentalism too. Now when Adam was over 900 years and he approached death himself, how did he now consider death? Did he still mourn? No, he even welcomed death. He was tired of life, really, because he had witnessed so much sin that he was sick of it. He was absolutely sad because of sin and not because of the consequences of sin anymore. That was a mature Christian when he was in this age. But before, he still had the sentimentalism. Now, imagine they got the first child. His name was Cain. Okay. How would they have felt about that first child? What would their thoughts inevitably be? This child is the seed that shall crush the serpent's head. They would have looked at that child in this way. And they would have been very joyful. Eve called him Cain because of, what does the Bible say? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, I think it is. Yes, should be 4. Verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. That expressed her gratefulness. Why did she name him Cain? Because he was from the Lord. That is the expression of true gratefulness. Now, was Cain that seed that would crush the serpent's head? He was the opposite. He was strengthening Satan's kingdom. What a disappointment must this have been for the parents. Can you imagine this? Disappointment for several reasons. Number one, it was the first child. It was the one who they had placed all their spiritual hopes in. Number two and number three, he was the murderer of his brother. They lost the brother too. So they lost really two children. And that, you can really say, was a very sad event for them. More so than the falling of the leaves from the tree. But now, let us ask ourselves the question, why was Cain like this? Why could he murder his child? Or let's ask it this way around. Cain was the brother of Abel. Abel and Cain had the same heritage, had the same genes, so to speak. They had the same upbringing, had they not? They had the same opportunities. And yet, the one was a murderer and the other was a martyr. So why would Cain be what he was? The answer is given again in Patriarchs and Prophets in the chapter Cain and Abel. It's chapter 5, Cain and Abel tested. Beginning on page 71. Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. Abel had a spirit of loyalty to God. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race. Now that is interesting. He saw justice and mercy in the dealings of the Creator with the fallen race. How did the Creator deal with the fallen race? He gave them another opportunity. He did prevent immediate death, which would have come had the Savior not died for them. Number one. And number two, he allowed the curse of thorns, thistles, and pain to come over men. That was his dealing. And what did Abel saw in it? Justice and mercy. That was the foundation of his loyalty to God. And gratefully accepted the hope of redemption. In other words, the rebukings of the Lord, the chastenings of the Lord, he counted only blessings. Where does it say in the Bible? And the rebukes and the chastenings of God, count them joy or count them blessings. And despise not the chastenings of the Lord. Hebrews 13, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, I was thinking of. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you and as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That's a good text, which we should learn by heart. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. But how many despise his exhortation, which he speaks unto us as children, and how many faint when they are rebuked? That is a case that Adam did not do. He had a spirit of loyalty to God. He saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race and gratefully accepted the hope of redemption. But, and now we come to the contrast, but Cain cherished feelings of rebellion. Now, there are two things that we need to note here. Number one, feelings. What is this? That is sentimentalism. I mean, it's not feelings that are the sentimentalism, but it is the rulership of feelings. Okay? And the second word, cherished, what does this mean? He coveted or he dwelt in it. He lingered, he hung on to, he worshipped them. In other words, he did not separate these things. Now, feelings of rebellion can come up, but the question is, how do we deal with them? Do we cherish them or do we immediately cut them off? And that determines our future way. Some cherish these feelings and others cut them off. Unfortunately, Cain cherished these feelings of rebellion and murmuring against God because of the curse pronounced upon the earth and upon the human race for Adam's sin. Further it says, he permitted his mind to run in the same channel that led to Satan's fall, indulging the desire for self-exaltation and questioning the divine justice of authority. So, what would Adam say? I mean, not Adam, Abel. Abel would say, I have deserved that cold situation. I have deserved not to be in the country. I am grateful I see justice in it, and I see love in it. But would Cain say, have we really deserved that? Here, our father has sinned, not we. Why should we now suffer for his sin? We have not deserved it. You see, there are three stages really. Stage number one is to have true repentance. That is, to say, I've really deserved it, therefore I accept it with full heart. Stage number two is to say, I accept it, but I haven't deserved it. But when you have this attitude, you will always come to the third point where you say, I haven't deserved it, therefore I don't accept it. You won't accept it for a long time if you don't see that you have deserved it. That's the point. It's good for our humble hearts. We have deserved it for proud hearts. It's good for our proud hearts to be humbled. We have deserved it. That is something we really need to come to in order to attain the spirit of Abel and to be delivered from the spirit of Cain. Yes, here we have to close again. In our next study, we want to look a little bit more at Cain's spirit and see in what way this applies to us. We have a short break again, 14 minutes, and meet.